everybody. A special welcome tonight to those that are visiting us for the first time tonight. And we hope that you enjoy the speech tonight. And a special welcome too to Professor Gritters from the Protestant Reformed Seminary. Okay. Professor Gritters graduated from the seminary in 1982, and he served two pastorates, 10 years each, in Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church and Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church. And in 2003, he was appointed as professor of practical theology and New Testament missions at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. I want to just say a few things about our church. The church here was organized 2.5 years ago, and they called me to be their first pastor. Prior to that, we had a missionary, called missionary, working here for about 11 years, and the church was gathered during that time. So it was right for Israel, for organization. We worship Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m., and we'd like to invite you to attend our services. We have an emphasis on biblical worship and biblical preaching in our worship, in our services, and I think that you'll be edified if you attend here. In connection with tonight's speech, I want to just talk about a few things. I'm down to my last copy of this pamphlet, but it's a pamphlet that Professor Gritters wrote quite a few years ago on public worship and the Reformed faith, and I'll put it on the table in the kitchen, and if you'd like a copy, you might be able to take this one if there's not too many people fighting over it, or I can get you a copy. I think I have more of them at home. And then there are two other pamphlets here that Professor Gritters has written. I want to really strongly recommend this one. It's called The Family, Foundations Are Shaking. And I think Professor Gritters wrote that in connection with a series of sermons that he preached on the family and condensed it into articles on the family, and I think it's very well worth reading. Another one here is called Grace Uncommon, and it deals with the doctrine of common grace and the Reformed teaching on grace and how that conflicts with the idea of a common grace. One other thing in connection with tonight's speech, Professor Gritters brought with him from a Reformed bookshop in West Michigan a number of CDs, audio recordings of different music. And I want to just run through a few of the titles. They're on the table in the back room. And if you'd like a copy, if you'd like to buy one, or if you'd like to buy one that somebody else has already taken, we can get that to you, and you just have to see me about payment for those. These include Psalter recordings, by choirs, by quartets, recordings, and then musical recordings of piano and organ music, of mostly things related to the Psalter that have been produced mostly in the Protestant Reformed circles. One more thing, and that is on the back wall, you'll see that there's some literature. You can feel free to take any of that literature if you like. And there's a guest book in the back corner on the table that we appreciate you signing. And there's a welcome packet there, too, that you can feel free to take with you. Professor Gritters is going to speak tonight on the subject of music's indispensable place in the Reformation. I think that's an important subject in the church world today, an important subject in connection with the Reformation, and we look forward to his informative speech on this. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 3, two verses related to the subject. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12, and I'll read through verse 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in the body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all to the in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray together. Now, Father, which art in heaven, we give you thanks that tonight we can gather to remember the great work of the Reformation. As we look at the history of the church, we recognize this as one of the greatest works of the Spirit in 2,000 years of the history of the church, awakening the church from the slumber and the blindness of the dark ages that led up to that time, and the theological barrenness that existed and still exists today in the Roman Catholic Church. We thank thee, Lord, for this great work. We thank thee for raising up great men who brought Reformation by thy guidance, not only in areas of theology, but also in practical areas and in areas in the life of the church. And tonight, as we look at this with regard to not just worship, but more particularly music, we pray that we'll be instructed and edified so that we may be able better to serve thee as thy people in this aspect of our Christian life. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing on thy church in all the earth. We live in dangerous days when apostasy abounds, when there's much false teaching. We pray, Lord, that we may be kept from this and that thy church may remain the pillar and the ground of the truth, faithful in this calling. Hear us, we ask, and we pray it in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we go to the speech, we will sing together. We're going to sing number 266 tonight from Psalm 99. 266. God is King forever, let the nations tremble. Throned above the cherubim, by all the earth adored, he is great in Zion. High above all peoples, praise him with fear, for holy is the Lord. Let's stand and we'll sing the three stanzas of 266.
Thank you. There we go. It's on. Sorry. The question I put to you tonight is the question I put to myself, and that is, has the church forgotten the important place that music has in the church's public worship? Has the church forgotten? Have we lost the consciousness of the vital place that music has in the church's public worship? As I studied that subject for the past few years, relationship of music to public worship and the place of music in the Reformation, a sense began to dawn on me that I think hit King Josiah like a ton of bricks. King Josiah was one of the godly kings of the Old Testament, reigned in a dismal time in the history of Israel and Judah. And because he wanted to reform the church in his day, and the temple was in such disrepair, he asked his servants to cleanse the temple, go through it, tidy it up, clear out the rubbish, and then make it fit for worship again. When Josiah's servant, a scribe, was cleaning out the temple, he happened upon a scroll which, unknown to him, was the law of God. This scribe, whose duty it was to know the law, didn't even know the law existed. He read the scroll, saw its importance, read it to King Josiah, and King Josiah immediately rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went to visit the prophet. He understood what consequences might be for him and for the church because they didn't even know the law of God existed, much less obey the law of God. Have we forgotten something like that with regard to the important place of music in the church's public worship? I don't think the matter for us is quite as grave as it was for Josiah, but it could be, and it could come to be if we're not careful. It's not that Reformed churches don't sing any longer. It's not that Reformed churches have forgotten that singing is a part of worship. Certainly not that we don't allow the members of the congregation to participate in that singing in public worship. But we are at risk of forgetting why the church sings in worship, and we are at risk of forgetting how important congregational singing is. We have forgotten how congregational singing played a role in the Reformation. If I would give tonight a public quiz and ask of you what the Reformation was about, probably most of you would be able to say the Reformation was a reformation of doctrine. And you would know the main doctrinal issue of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. Probably a good number of you would be able to tell me what the formal principle of the Reformation was. That is, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture alone for what we believe and how we live. But how many of you would be able to explain, even in the slightest way, what place music had in the 16th century Reformation of the church? And I think that's so important that I feel not a little like Josiah must have felt when he found out that there was a law of God. So, hear with me tonight my explanation of music's indispensable place in the Reformation, which means you're able to say the title of my lecture tonight without the word the, and then it means something altogether different. Music's indispensable place in Reformation. And I want primarily to speak tonight about music's indispensable place in the Reformation, but then also hint at least, music's place in all reformations in the church. Begin tonight by seeing that the Reformation established that congregational singing and music is important. I want to go on in a few minutes to show why music and congregational singing is important in public worship. But first of all, establish that the Reformation showed that it is fundamental in worship. The Reformation was more than doctrine. It was a reformation of worship. In fact, we may say it this strongly, the Reformation was a reformation in doctrine in order that there could be proper worship. And we don't usually see it that way. Don't deny the doctrinal importance of the Reformation. Justification by grace alone through faith alone, over against the Roman Catholic Church, which taught justification by grace, faith, and works. The Reformed faith taught justification by grace and faith alone, not by and on the basis of works. The Reformation taught the authority of Scripture alone, over against the Roman Catholics, who taught the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Church. The Reformation taught the authority of Scripture alone. And the Reformation taught the priesthood of all believers, over against the Roman Catholic Church that said there is a select few who are priests. Our Reformed forefathers taught all believers are priests, prophets also, and kings also, but at heart of the issue there was the priesthood of believers. But the Reformation was also a reformation of worship, in which congregational singing played a fundamental part. Let me say again the relationship between the two. It was a reformation of doctrine so that there could be proper worship. Perhaps you think that's overstating the matter and the relationship. But Calvin said, quote, "We have right doctrine so that there may be right worship." Let me make that very practical. How could a man worship God properly when he is terrified of an angry God, supposing perhaps that he himself is able by his works to appease God? How could he sing? Why would he sing? Why would a man sing if he does not have the comfort of the gospel of free grace and the love of God for undeserving sinners? Those questions make clear the relationship between reformation of teaching and reformation of worship. So an important part of the Reformation's reform of liturgy, worship, was congregational singing. It's very interesting to study that whole subject. There were other things the Reformation did for singing. Who participated in singing? A choir of trained priests or the congregation? The Reformation said the congregation. Will we sing in the vernacular, that is, the language of the people, or will we sing in Latin, mumbled so poorly, even if you do understand Latin, you can't understand what's being sung? And the Reformation said, we will sing in the language of the people, so that 1 Corinthians 14 is carried out. We will pray and we will sing with understanding. But my point tonight is that the Reformation's greatest contribution was simply to emphasize the great importance of singing. The Reformers wrote a good deal about singing and about music. I want to call attention just to the two major Reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, though there are others, and point out what they said about music. Calvin and Luther differed in their views on music somewhat. Whereas Luther used musical instruments to accompany the congregational singing, Calvin forbade musical instruments. Calvin used only the psalms in congregational singing. Luther used hymns as well as psalms, though it may be known tonight that originally Calvin permitted hymns and then gradually eliminated hymns and said, we will sing the 150 psalms only. But Though they differed on those points, they agreed on the main point. Congregational singing is fundamental in public worship. Music must have a place in every worship service, and anyone who dismisses music as unimportant would have been rebuked. Calvin and Luther would have been very surprised at some today who, though they claim to be Reformed and perhaps acknowledge congregational singing, pay so little attention to it, they probably call it a preliminary. A preliminary. Calvin Luther would have been shocked at those whose attitude is that while God is very pleased with a good sermon, God probably pays as much attention to our singing as a smoker does at the end of a 90-minute service when the minister is taking too long to finish the service. Let's get on with it. The Reformers did not take that view of singing in worship. The Reformers would never dismiss a theologian today who wanted to study music as someone who is dealing with a matter of little import. Why, Luther said, music, quote, music is God's greatest gift. Singing was so important to Luther that he said, the man who does not sing isn't a Christian. That's pretty strong. Quote, whosoever does not want to sing and speak of Christ's redemption of us shows that he does not believe. Or this, quote, this is the reason why the prophets did not make use of any art except music. When setting forth their theology, they did it not as geometry, not as arithmetic, not as astronomy, but as music. Or, quote, music is an outstanding gift of God, and next to theology, I would not want to give up my slight knowledge of music for great consideration. But probably we're familiar with Luther's love of music, but might not be so familiar with Calvin's estimation of music. Calvin was expelled from Geneva because they didn't like Calvin's proposals for reform. Calvin was a pastor in Geneva, the main pastor in Geneva. The city council expelled Calvin for a time because they did not like his radical reforms. Eventually, the city council agreed to call Calvin back, but Calvin said, not so quick. I will come back under four conditions. Number one, you will institute catechism instruction of the youth. Number two, you will establish marriage ordinances. Number three, you will exercise church discipline. And number four, we will have congregational singing in public worship. Now, of all of the conditions Calvin may have laid down for return to Geneva, he gave only four, and one of them was congregational singing in worship. Calvin said, there are three elements in public worship. Could you tell me what the three elements of public worship are? Three elements in public worship, and only three. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The Word, both read and preached, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Prayer in two forms, spoken prayer and sung prayer. And Calvin's judgment was that of those two, the most important was prayer that was sung. Three elements in worship, one of them prayer, prayer in two forms, spoken or sung. So when Calvin got to Geneva, he began immediately to put to meter and rhyme the Psalms, the Ten Commandments, Song of Simeon, and the Apostles' Creed. They sang the Ten Commandments. They sang the Apostles' Creed. They sang the Song of Simeon. And with the help of Moreau and Beza, eventually he saw the whole Psalter in French. And with the help of Louis Bourgeois, you may look in the back of the Protestant Reformed Psalter and see the name of Louis Bourgeois, He made tunes that were worthy of the texts for both formal and private worship. The Reformers said singing is important. And what accentuates the importance of music for the Reformers is that almost to a man, they faced opposition in taking that position. And had they not considered music important, they would have caved into that opposition. Luther had people in his congregations who didn't want music as a part of worship. He called those opponents of music fanatics and super spiritual. Quote, "I'm not satisfied with him who despises music as all fanatics do." Calvin's opposition may have been greater because it was from an older and respected colleague of the Reformation, Zwingli. Zwingli opposed Calvin's desire to have music in public worship, not because Zwingli did not appreciate music. Zwingli was the most musically educated of all of the Reformers. He understood music theory, he could play most of the musical instruments, and we're told he even was a composer of music. Zwingli's problem with music in public worship was not that he lacked appreciation for music. Zwingli's problem was theological. Zwingli's problem was the regulative principle of worship, misunderstood or applied wrongly. He said, "Where in the New Testament does the Word of God say to sing in public worship?" His answer, nowhere. Because Zwingli read Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 as commands, as they are, to sing in the heart, which to Zwingli meant silently. Sing to yourself. And so Zwingli was an opponent of singing and music in public worship. My point is this, had not the Reformers been so convinced of the fundamental importance of music in church, they would have caved in to the opposition, this opposition that they had. Congregational singing is important. But we won't value music as a part of the church's worship unless we understand why. Why? That it was important to the Reformers is clear. Why it was important to the Reformers is next. First, two outstanding reasons. First, because the glory of God demands it. Praise of God requires it. The church is called to praise God. This is why the church sings. This is primary. Without that, there's no concern for music in the church. The great God who graciously saves His people in His love must be praised, and He will be praised by singing, by singing. Now, it's interesting to see the logic of the Reformers as it comes out in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's divided up into three parts, the first being how great my sin and misery is, the second part being how I may be delivered from that misery, and the third part, how I may show gratitude to God for that deliverance. How may I show that I'm grateful to God for deliverance? How? The Reformed Fathers said, in two ways, and the chief way is prayer. We would probably say the chief way we show gratitude to God is by obedience to the commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism treats obedience to the commandments in that third part of its creed and confession. But the Catechism and the Reformed Fathers said the chief part of thankfulness is prayer. And then you understand Calvin's explanation of prayer. There are two ways to pray, spoken, led by the preacher, or in your hearts, and sung. And Calvin said the most important way to pray is singing. Doesn't that raise our estimation of singing in public worship? That's why the Reformers wouldn't abide the, quote, super spiritual, end quote, or the fanatics who made light of that part of public worship. Praise to God. Now, has that been forgotten by the churches? Probably you would all say, of course it hasn't. Yet, is there a danger that the church doesn't think about this when she sings? Are we reminded of that when we sing? Does this live in our consciousness every time we rise and sing? Our great God must be praised. This is the fundamental way by which I praise Him. Singing. Or do we take the view that God is very pleased with a good sermon, but He's probably ready to wink at poor singing? Sometimes wonder about that when at the very end of a service, during the closing doxology, many of the members are picking up their purses and coats, making sure there aren't any candy wrappers on the bench, looking at the other members, wondering whether the roast is burning at home. Sermons are important, but singing isn't. That's not the view of the Reformers. Before I go on to explain the second reason why singing was important to them, I want to point out two implications of that, or applications of that, from the Reformers. Because praise was so important, the Reformers wanted both quality singing and they wanted psalm singing. Because of the importance of music and public worship, they wanted singing that was quality singing. And they wanted to sing the psalms. I want to explain mostly their desire for quality singing. They wanted music that was designed specifically for the church, because the praise of God deserves the best that the church can offer. And although the text was most important, what words they sang, how they sang those words was not unimportant to them. They wouldn't have anything to do with the modern notion that melodies are incidental. Melodies may be of poor quality, and for that matter, the melodies can just as well be taken from secular musicians and secular music. That's a very common misunderstanding of Reformation music, especially with regard to Luther, who, we're told, took most of his melodies from secular ballads that were commonly sung in pubs. That's the view of Luther's music. Most of it came from the songs they sang in the pubs. And that misunderstanding of Luther, really a misrepresentation by now, because everyone ought to know better by now, is dangerous in mission circles, because missionaries want to sing with newly converted Christians music that these newly converted Christians are able to sing. They're attempting to draw people from the neighborhood, and because the only music that these people know is the music of the neighborhood or the hood, they put the music of the Scripture to the words of the Scripture to the music of the hood, and then they try to rap the Psalms or hip-hop the Psalms. That appealed to Luther, and Luther's use of, quote, bar tunes is a mistake, and comes from a misunderstanding of the expression bar form. That's a German word referring to a certain poetic style, if you're interested, a poem with more than one stanza, each of whose lines comes in the form of AAB, and has nothing to do with pubs or bars or liquor. And the scholars of Luther's music know that well, that, quote, his music for worship was not based on worldly ballads, but on the chants of the church. And the reason I want to emphasize that is that associations matter. You know that. I know that. Associations matter. The ungodly music we listen to in our youth, if we listened to ungodly music in our youth, means something to us when we hear those melodies. They do something to us when we hear those tunes. Associations matter. I don't want, and you don't want, the Word of God put to music that is associated with ungodliness. So the Reformers wanted quality music, quality singing. Calvin even said there needs to be a difference between the music one sings in his home and songs which are sung in the church in the presence of God. Quote, there must always be concern that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty. Those are the two key words, gravity and majesty, as Augustine says. And thus there is a great difference between the music one makes to entertain men and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and His angels. Well, maybe you can appreciate Calvin's problem when he came to Geneva. He had a fine text, the psalms put to meter and rhyme. He had Beza help him with that. He had Moreau and Louis Bourgeois write beautiful melodies, and then he gave them to the congregation, and he said, you sound like cows bellowing in a barn. He was so displeased with the singing of the congregation, and this was his solution. During the week, we're going to train the children in school to sing those psalms, and we're going to let the children in the church take the lead and help the adults learn the melodies. And over the course of not very many years, the singing in Calvin's congregations sounded much better than cows bellowing in a barn. They wanted quality music and psalm singing. And psalm singing. Here is not the place to argue for singing the psalms exclusively, though I may point out that the Protestant Reformed churches sing almost exclusively the psalms. Here I only point out that the Reformers, to a man, judged the psalms put to verse were vitally important in the praise of God. And though Luther sang more than psalms, he certainly didn't ignore them as for the Old Testament saints only. He sang the psalms because the psalms have no equal as they magnify God as the one who's worthy to be praised. So we've established tonight that the Reformers judge music important in public worship, congregational singing. We've established the first reason why music is important, because God must be praised. And the church singing is one of the fundamental ways in which we praise God. But I want now to point out the second reason that music is so important in public worship, and that is that singing has a power to build up the people of God. The singing has a God-ordained might to edify congregations and save sinners. Singing is a means by which the church is built up. God is pleased to use music powerfully in the church of Christ. And I say that because the Reformers said that. And the Reformers said that because they were reading the Scripture, primarily in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3. In singing, the people of God, as they speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in their hearts to the Lord, are also singing to each other. They're teaching and admonishing each other, and by that instruction and admonition, God effects salvation. There's a power in the words that we speak. There's a power in the words that we sing to the edification of the church of Christ. So Luther was fond of appealing to the history of Saul to show how music is a power. Power to drive away the evil spirits that plagued him. And Luther's own life was a testimony to this, how good music to the praise of God was a balm to his troubled soul as he sang or as others sang to him. Very interesting story that he wrote about that one time the devil so plagued him with depression that he locked himself into his study, would not answer the call of his wife, refused to eat anything. Finally, his wife got so distressed, peering through the keyhole of the door, she saw there he was laying, prostrate on the floor. She called his friends. They broke down the door, put him on a chair, gave him something to eat, and sang to him. And when he recovered sufficiently, he thanked his friends and said, "Don't you ever dare not come to me when I'm in trouble like this and sing. He saw, he understood the power and help of music. So Luther said, quote, "Experience testifies that after the Word of God, music alone deserves to be celebrated as mistress and queen of the human heart. A greater praise of music than this we cannot conceive. For if you want to," and now listen to this list, "if you want to revive the sad, startle the jovial, encourage the despairing, humble the conceited, pacify the raving, and mollify the hate-filled, what can you find that is more efficacious than music?" And then this, "The Holy Spirit Himself honors music as an instrument of His specific office when He testifies in His Holy Scriptures that His gifts came upon prophets through its use." So Luther could say, "Music has so often stimulated and stirred me that I have felt the desire to preach. Music has so stimulated me that I have, by music, felt the desire to preach." And that's a marvelous thing for a preacher to hear. Well, how does music do that? The Word of God itself describes how so. You need to see then that singing not only has a vertical direction, that is, we sing to God, but music also has a horizontal direction, a God-given horizontal direction. We'll note that more in a moment, but you ought to ask yourself before you sing any psalm, to whom am I speaking as I sing? And in many of the psalms, you'll find yourself addressing the other people of God. And you ask yourself, did you ever think about that? I am not speaking to God, I am addressing the other saints. And that's the exercise of our prophetic office. All of us are priests as believers. That's the Reformation doctrine. All of us are kings, able to rule our own spirits, possessions, and other things. But we're all prophets. And we exercise that office of prophet to speak the Word of God, never so importantly as when we stand in church and sing. We are prophesying as we sing. And that Word of God that comes out of our mouths is a God-ordained instrument for the salvation of the people of God. Faults in singing, therefore. Think about that. Faults in singing. We ought to add to the list of faults in singing this fault. We're not listening to our fellow believers who, while we're all singing, are speaking to us. Try that out Sunday when we sing on Sunday morning and listen to the other people of God. Colossians says that takes place in two ways. In the first place, when we sing, prophesying, we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's going on in our singing is instruction. That's why it's important to sing the Word of God. I don't want to be taught by your man-made words. I must be taught by the Word of God. And now I'm not arguing only the 150 Psalms, though that's what we sing. That's the Word of God. If there's anything else sung in the church, it must be the Word of God put to music. Now I grow in faith as I hear you singing the Word of God. And the more I listen to you confess, the more I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How instructive are the Psalms? I could take an hour tonight or more to point that out. But let me run through a few of the loci of Christian theology, the chapters of dogmatics from theology, the doctrine of God, to anthropology, the doctrine of man, Christology of Christ, soteriology of salvation, ecclesiology of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. Let me point out how the Psalms teach us about those matters. Theology. Take Psalm 115, for example, and Psalter 308. I don't want to ask you to turn there. You may if you will, but I'm going to go through this quickly. 308, stanza 1. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto Thee be glory given. In love and truth, Thou dost fulfill the counsels of Thy sovereign will. Stop. Think. Be taught. In love and truth, God fulfills the counsels of His sovereign will. Though nations fail Thy power to own, yet Thou dost reign, and Thou alone. Theology. Theology. How about in theology the righteousness of God? I've been singing recently as I preach the sermon I'm going to preach Sunday morning here, God willing. Psalter number 206, taken from Psalm 75, and there's a stanza in there that I'm guessing many of the people of God who are familiar with the Psalms don't know. Put to verse this way, Jehovah holds a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain, and all the wicked of the earth its bitter dregs shall drain. What evangelical Christians today want to speak and sing about Jehovah holding a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain, because all the wicked of the earth its bitter dregs shall drain? You want to learn theology? Sing. Sing. Teach. Instruct one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I learn something of myself as I sing too. Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. That's what I confess about myself as I sing. Eschatology, we sang it. We sang it. Christ is coming. For lo, He comes to judge the earth, and all the world shall see His everlasting faithfulness, His truth and equity. How about history? Shall we teach each other history by singing? Find out how many of the Psalms speak of the history of the people of God. Read Psalms 77, 78, 79, and 80. Read Psalms 105, 106, and 107. And then teach your fellow saints in the congregation, Thy way is in the sea, O God. And now we're speaking to Him, but in the hearing of all the people we're confessing, Thy way is in the sea, O God, through mighty waters, deep and broad, none understood but God alone. To man Thy footsteps were unknown, but safe Thy people Thou didst keep, almighty shepherd of Thy sheep. What a beautiful confession for us to make of the ways of God with His church. And then how often do we sing all of the stanzas after that introductory stanza about how God led His people in the wilderness? The story be told to warn and restrain of hearts that were hard, rebellious and vain, of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, who kept not God's covenant nor walked in His fear. Should we teach of the Christian life and remind the children who usually start with Psalm 1, that man is blessed who fearing God from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat? Who's blessed? Who's happy? Who has joy? That man is blessed who, fearing God, restrains his feet from sin. I learned that when I was your age. And now my grandchildren sing that. We learn the faith of God's Word by singing. And that's why Calvin required that catechetical instruction of children include that they memorize songs. It was not only an act of worship, it was a pedagogical tool. By singing, the children learned. And that's why Luther wrote hymns that were catechetical and put all kinds of scripture to music so that, because he understood, he was a teacher at heart, Luther was. He understood that when you sing, you learn. And so Luther called the Psalms David's Catechism. That's how the children were taught in the Old Testament. Parents fulfilled their responsibility of Deuteronomy 6. Talk about them when you rise up and when you lie down, when you walk by the way, and so forth. Parents fulfilled their responsibility of Deuteronomy 6 by singing the Psalms. And you know, the devil understands the power of music to teach. It's only a slight exaggeration to say that more heresy has been sung into the church than has been taught by false teachers. We will use music to teach. But Colossians 3 does not simply say teaching. Colossians 3 says, and admonishing. Take that another step further. And admonishing. And then don't think that admonishing simply means that somebody's wagging his finger at you, rebuking you. The word admonition in the New Testament means far more than that. It means to remind, to put to someone's mind, even to comfort. And when that word of reminder comes by singing, it's powerful in God's hands to affect in me what that word calls me to do and to be. Singing does that. When you teach me and when you admonish me, the word God puts in your mouth to me does something to me as an instrument in the hand of God. I ask you again to think about to whom you are singing when you sing the Psalms. And I use examples from our Protestant Reformed or 1912 Presbyterian Psalter to make that clear. When we begin singing on a Sabbath morning and the congregation is saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and then continues to say, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above ye heavenly hosts, to whom are we speaking? But to the creatures here below and the angels up above, so that all together we praise God. That's not instruction. That's admonition to me to do something. If I ever get jealous of a rich man, then you are going to admonish me in Psalm 73. God loveth the righteous. His goodness is sure. He never forsaketh the good and the pure. Yet once my faith faltered, I envied the proud. In doubt and disquiet, my spirit was bowed. And I'll be rebuked by that when you give me that testimony of your own experience from the Word of God. When I'm tempted to be self-sufficient and say for a while, I don't need you, I can live the Christian life all by myself, then you are going to admonish me in Psalm 133. Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. I need that. You need that. And when I'm doubting God's love for me, the sinner that I am, wondering how in the world God could love me, then you tell me from Psalm 87, Zion, on the holy hills, God thy Maker loves thee well. All thy courts His presence fills. He delights in thee to dwell. Or, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. When I'm afraid, whether I'm old or young, but let's talk about you young people and you children. Afraid of what's happening in the world, wondering what's going to happen tomorrow, then with your parents you say, God is King forever. Let the nations tremble. Throned above the cherubim. by all the earth adored. He's great in Zion, high above all peoples. And I see the eyes of the children brighten already because they know that psalm from singing in church. Though fierce and treacherous foes assail, their power and wrath shall not prevail. And when I think I'm the only one who speaks to God in fear and bitterness and says, has God forgotten to be kind? Then you sing to me, Psalm 77. These doubts and fears that troubled me were born of my infirmity. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on His goodness I rely. The singing of the church has power to do that, to teach me, so that I grow in grace and knowledge of God. And singing has the power to do that in that it comforts me, strengthens me, blesses me. Is it any wonder Elisha asked for music before he prophesied? And that all of the reformers were of one voice when they said, quote, by music the prophetic spirit was given to Elisha. And that Calvin said, quote, in truth, we know from experience that song has great force and vigor to arouse and inflame the hearts of men. When people assemble among young and all Christians, they should sing. By these means, our souls will be drawn toward, instructed in, and educated to God our Creator and Christ our Savior. And now you can see how the Reformation promoted music, but that music, the Word of God sung, promotes the reform of churches. Good music, sung well, thought about. 1 Corinthians 14, I will sing with understanding. Good music can reform Christians and can reform churches. So what ought we do? What ought we do? Let me make a couple of suggestions. How shall we promote this activity so important for the Church of Christ? Number one, sing in your homes. Let there be praise in your families. And especially when your children are young, let your family worship include singing, that you memorize the Psalms a stanza at a time and sing them with your children in your family worship, singing good songs. Sing in your homes on a Sunday evening after worship when you invite friends over to drink a cup of coffee or have a glass of wine. Sing with them. Sing in your home. Second, in catechism, the minister or the elder that teaches ought to sing in catechism as part of the children's worship of God. The children ought to be required to learn the Psalms as part of their memory requirements, perhaps as a proof text for a doctrine that they have been taught in catechism. Why not, in addition to a quote directly from Scripture, we quote Scripture versified that the children sing. And have them learn in catechism that one of the main ways they exercise their prophetic gift and prophetic office is by singing. The minister is going to teach the young people, you are prophets, you are priests, you are kings. You have the ability to go to God as a priest without an intermediary except for Christ. You have the ability as a king to rule your own spirit, possessions, tongue, and so forth. And you are also a prophet with the ability to speak. And if the children ask, where can we exercise that office of prophet? The minister says, first of all, here, when you sing the Word of God. Third, in the schools, if there is a good Christian school that we have access to or we establish, Let our children learn the importance of singing and singing well. Luther said, quote, "Music I have always loved. He who knows music has a good nature. Music, you know, necessity demands that music be kept in the schools." The schools. And then Luther even went so far as to say, a schoolmaster must know how to sing, otherwise I do not look at him. He wouldn't hire a teacher unless that teacher knew how to sing. Calvin, quote, "Write a letter to the judges of the consistory to acquaint them with the fact that the Lord desires that the youth learn to sing the psalms, and that the principal of the school and his headmaster teach the music of the said psalms." Music ought to have a large place in every Christian school. Fourth, let's encourage our children who have musical gifts to develop them. Let us not lose our musically talented young people because we don't show them the outlet for their musical talents in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not minimize the blessing of music. And then let's not hesitate to improve upon any book of singing that we have, but aim to the glory of God in all of it. And fifth, just sing, and especially sing in public worship. See music as a vital means of praise that it is. Never ignore singing. Never so elevate the preaching of the Word of God, high as you must esteem the preaching of the Word of God, that you put down to insignificance singing. Sing with understanding. Sing to God. Sing to one another. Sing from your heart. And remember, we're going to be singing in heaven. And that a very important part of heaven, an eternity of heaven, is that we will be singing. I'd like to end tonight by one last quotation from Martin Luther. Before I give the quotation, remind you that a latrine is an outhouse. This is what Luther said. "If the Lord has given us such noble gifts in the latrine of this life, what music will there be in eternal life when everything is perfect and joyful?" Sing. We're going to be singing in heaven. Thank you.
One other reason it'll be good for you to sign the guest book, and that is that when we have other events like this in the future, we can put you on our mailing list so that you get the advertisements for in the mail. We're going to sing tonight. I'm not sure if we're going to sing together to each other or to God. We're going to do all of those things. We're going to sing number 264 of Psalm 98. First verse, "Come, let us sing to each other." We say, "Come, let us sing before the Lord new songs of praise with sweet accord. For wonders great by Him are done, His mighty arm has victory won." We're going to sing these verses, 1, 4, 5, and 6. 1, 4, 5, and 6. We're going to stand to sing. And when we're done, if Professor Griffiths would come up here and close with prayer, I'd appreciate it. And if you have any questions, you can direct them to Professor Gooden's personal week afterwards. 264, 1, 4, 5, and 6.
Salvation that comes to us who naturally are dead, deaf, blind, and lame, and makes us alive, able to see and hear Thee. Thanks, Father, for sovereign grace. Thanks for the power of Thy Word. And thanks for music, a marvelous gift given to the church, so abused by the world today, and so often sinned against by us. We pray that we may use that gift wisely, carefully, in a way that honors Thee, and in a way that edifies the saints. We thank Thee, Father, that we could come here tonight and spend this evening together, and may the Christian fellowship we enjoy be good for us. Send us home with Thy blessing, and forgive, Father, our sins as we forgive each other, and make us holy for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.